so much for being with us. And if you're visiting with us, just to let you know, we've been journeying through the book of Isaiah now for a while, and it has been an incredible journey as we have been seeing how God comforts and how God saves. And every week, everyone in the room, every week, I am amazed by how much this book speaks to us today. And as we come to Isaiah 15 and 16 here, I will acknowledge before you today the challenge of expository preaching. Expository preaching, preaching verse by verse, section by section through Scripture. I will acknowledge the challenge today because quite possibly we are the only congregation on Mother's Day talking about an oracle against Moab. But this section of Scripture talks of refuge. And I think of the refugees that we see around the world now. Millions upon millions of moms that have had to take their kids into other countries while their husbands were not allowed to leave. Boy, this is actually pretty relevant. And this section of Scripture talks about the only refuge there could be. The only refuge that could be, and in the Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and specifically with the godly king Hezekiah, but in the end it's really a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the descendant of David, the king mentioned in the middle of Isaiah 16 here in a few moments, he really is, if you're a believer, you know this, he is the only refuge there is. The only refuge from the coming judgment. And there's a beautiful, very spiritual picture of the gospel in here. And the Bible does this over and over, everyone. The Lord wants us to flee to Christ. And he gives us so many different incentives to remember that. That we need to run for our lives and run to him. And run to him. The only refuge there is. For example, there is a judgment coming. A wrath that is coming. And it's worse than many of the ones that we see even in the Old Testament. For example, let's just look at the flood of Noah. Because this judgment that is coming is an eternal judgment, an eternal fire. And those that are judged are not to just lose their mortal lives, but their souls. And Scripture over and over again encourages us to run for our lives, our spiritual lives, for the place of refuge, and that is Jesus Christ. Before we dive into chapter 15, let me explain to you who these Moabites are. They're descendants from Lot, Abraham's nephew, and it was a sinful union that produced this group of people. And in another picture of refuge, Lot fled from Sodom and Gomorrah to the little town of Zoar, and he was able to survive the fire and brimstone there. And it's a picture of refuge that we see birthed right there. And the Moabites took up residence on this tiny little piece of land east of the Dead Sea, stretching from the Arnon River, which dumps into the Dead Sea, to the Zered River on the border of Edom. It was a small piece of land. Really, it was 30 miles by 30 miles. It would be essentially a little section of L.A., tiny little section of Los Angeles. Moabites were not a mighty people. They weren't very significant. They were usually enemies of Israel in opposition to the people of God. They would fight against them. During the Exodus, they wouldn't allow the Israelites to pass through their territory. The Israelites had to go around. They had hired Balaam to curse Israel. You may know that story. It's very interesting. The Moabite women seduced the Israelite men to worship Baal, just sexual immorality, all types of bad stuff. And as a result of all of these bad things the Moabites did, the law of Moses actually forbid any of them to enter the assembly of the Lord. Does anyone know how many generations? Ten generations. Thanks, Ron. We knew Ron would shout it out. They were forbidden to enter. I mean, so they were not a good people. Yet in all of that, though, there was this Moabite woman, Ruth, who said to Naomi, "Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." Amazing faith from a Moabite, Ruth. And from Ruth then comes David. And through David ultimately comes our Savior, Jesus Christ. Even in this picture, we see the grace of God in dealing with pagan people. We see God saving people. Every tribe, every language, every nation, everyone on the face of the earth. It's an interesting two chapters. Let's read chapter 15 right now.
The Word of God says this: "The oracle concerning Moab. Surely in a night, Ar of Moab is devastated and ruined. Surely in a night, Kir of Moab is devastated and ruined. They have gone up to the temple and to Dibon, even to the high places, to weep. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. Everyone's head is bald and every beard is cut off. In their streets they have girded themselves with sackcloth. On their housetops and in their squares, everyone is wailing, dissolved in tears. Heshbon and Eleale also cry out. Their voice is heard all the way to Jahaz. Therefore, the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles within him. My heart cries out for Moab. His fugitives are as far as Zoar and Eglath-Shelishiah. For they go up to the ascent of Luhit, weeping. Surely on the road to Horonaim they raise a cry of distress over their ruin. For the waters of Nimrim are desolate. Surely the grass is withered, the tender grass died out. There is no green thing. Therefore the abundance which they have acquired and stored up, they carry off over the brook of Arabim. For the cry of distress has gone around the territory of Moab. Its wail goes as far as Eglaim, and its wailing even to Be'er Elim. For the waters of Dimon are full of blood. Surely I will bring added woes upon Dimon, a lion upon the fugitives of Moab, and upon the remnant of the land." So reads the word of the living God.
So why are they fleeing? We see two cities immediately in verse 1 that Daniel read. And by the way, great job, Daniel. 20 proper names in there. That's why I had him do it. We see that both of those cities are destroyed in a night. They're gone. Strongholds, high places, walled fortresses. Nothing is really left. They're nothing to this unnamed invader. In a single night, gone. And their faith and their religion had proved to be empty. They turned to their high places. You saw it there in verse 2 when they appeared at her high place to no avail in chapter 16, verse 12 as well. They go up to this god, Chemosh, and he can't help them. You know why? Because he doesn't exist. He's an idol of their own imagination. So Chemosh cannot save them. They're running for their lives. They are fugitives, as we saw there in verse 5. His fugitives. You see this picture, this train of refugees crying and running and leaving possessions behind, stuff strewn along the roads. That's what's going on. They're running for their lives. Like all refugees, they try to carry whatever they can of their possessions. Verse 7 there, therefore the abundance which they have acquired and stored up, they carry off over the brook. They're trying to take their gold and silver with them. Well, how long is that going to last for them to take all of that with them? It's heavy. And there comes a point where you just start taking more and more things off so the race is not hindered or lost. The army that's coming after them is going to pick up all of that. That's plunder for them. So that is what's going on here. They are refugees, leaving behind their old way of life. And it's awful what's going on. I mean, verse 9 there, right at the last verse of chapter 15, the waters are full of blood. A lion upon the fugitives of Moab and upon the remnant of the land. Whether that's a literal lion or a military conquest coming on this straggling line of refugees, it doesn't matter. The fact is, it's miserable, horrible for the Moabites. Rivers filled with blood. And they're trying to cross this river. They're panicked. They're weak. They're defenseless. It is the picture of a refugee. And then they are told to turn to Judah for help. Let's continue reading. Chapter 16.
The word of Isaiah continues in chapter 16. Send the tribute lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah by way of the wilderness, to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. Then, like fleeing birds or scattered nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be at the fords of the Arnon. Give us advice, make a decision. Cast your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the outcasts, do not betray the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab stay with you. Be a hiding place to them from the destroyer. For the extortioner has come to an end. Destruction has ceased. Oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. A throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it, in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab, in excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride, and fury. His idle boasts are false. Therefore, Moab will wail. Every one of Moab will wail. You will mourn for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth, as those who are utterly stricken. For the fields of Heshbon have withered, the vines of Sibmah as well. The lords of the nations have trampled down its choice clusters, which reached as far as Jazer and wandered to the deserts. Its tendrils spread themselves out and passed over the sea. Therefore, I will weep bitterly for Jazer, for the vine of Sibmah. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh. For the shouting over your summer fruits and your harvests has fallen away. Gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field. In the vineyards also there will be no cries of joy or jubilant shouting. No treader treads out wine in the presses, for I have made the shouting to cease. Therefore, my heart intones like a harp for Moab, and my inward feelings for Kir Hareseth. So it will come about, when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself upon his high place, and comes to his sanctuary to pray, that he will not prevail. This is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab. But now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded, along with all his great population, and his remnant will be very small and impotent.
They turn to Judah for help. The only place they can turn. You realize how tough that had to be for them? And this is what Isaiah wanted them to do. Where were they to go? Give tribute to the ruler of the land, to the daughter of Zion. They're to reach out to the Jewish people. Why? Because salvation is from the Jewish people. Your ancient enemies is what they're being told. Reach out to the daughter of Zion. That's the advice that Isaiah is giving. It's really God that is giving it. But reach out to the Jewish people in your moment of distress. And we have to understand that they knew that the end is near. At the end there of chapter 16, in verses 13 and 14, with that whole idea of within three years. There's a timetable. 3 years as for a servant bound by a contract, counting the hours. This is going to be very accurate. Within that time, 3 years, Moab finished. And what is interesting is to look at Isaiah's reaction. What is Isaiah's reaction? He's weeping for the refugees. He's weeping for the nations. God brings this affliction into their lives, and you can see the emotion that is going on. You can see the compassion. You can see the compassion of God through his spokesman, Isaiah. You see him weeping for them. It's very surprising when you look at it. You know, verse 5 there, a throne will be established, a judge will sit on that throne. I'm sorry, in verse 15, if you jump back to verse 5 and 15, my heart cries out over Moab. You know, in verse 9 then of chapter 16, what does it say? I weep. As Jazer weeps, the shouts of joy are stilled. Joy and gladness are taken away from the orchards. No one's singing or shouting in the vineyards. No one's going out to the wine presses. So that's Isaiah speaking there. He's reacting to his own prophecies that God has given him. He's reacting emotionally to what he is writing. And in so doing, though, as being God's mouthpiece, it's really God's own reaction to what the Moabites are going through. And it's very remarkable when you think about it. If you look at verse 10 and verse 11, you see something that happens there if you look close enough. Gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field and the vineyards. Also, there will be no cries of joy or jubilant shouting. No, nor trender treads out wine in the presses, for I have made the shouting to cease. That word I there, Isaiah didn't do that. It's not Isaiah's work that put the end to anything, right? This is God's work. This is God speaking. That very next verse then is telling. Therefore, my heart intones like a harp for Moab. This is the nature of God. Affliction is necessary because of what? sin. Justification of sin is death, right? That's the way it has to be. God is perfect. But even in that, God weeps at the effects. Now, God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts, and they're so infinitely higher than ours. We do not know at all times what God is doing in this world, but who does know? God. His plans are going forth all the time. And it is done out of His love. For God is what? Love. Compassion. This is all part of the plan for people to turn to the Savior. To turn to Christ. To cry out to Christ and be saved. And the truth is unless something harsh comes our way for the sin that we have been involved in most of our lives, if something doesn't burn underneath us, guess what's going to happen? We're never going to move. And God weeps over our sinfulness, doesn't He? We see that picture in Christ. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. He wept for the coming judgment that was coming on the city of Jerusalem in His final hours. You see the heart of God there. You see the heart of Christ there, the triune God. Paul wept for his enemies. Romans 9, great sorrow, unceasing anguish over the Jewish people who were making his life completely awful. They would love to kill him as well. And he testifies that he would trade what? And I just, wrapping my head around this one so many times and different times I come up to this, trade my salvation for theirs, if I could. Talk about that type of love for your enemies. Do you have that type of compassion for your enemies? Anyone that is an enemy of God is our enemy. Now, that means that we've got to react in a very special way, God's way. We share the truth. We share the truth to refugees. You see, there's actually a great advantage to being a refugee. Now, some of you are like, okay, he has leapt into some sort of weirdness there. Because, yes, purely on an earthly level, it's very hard to say being a refugee is a good thing. But there's an advantage to it, though, even still in the end, if you come to your senses. Spiritually, we are refugees. And we need to come to our senses and come to faith in Christ. And if we realize that we need to run to Him, we need to run away from our ordinary sinful way of life, because that's only going to lead to hell. You need to ask the questions, where am I going? And what does Isaiah say? Go to Zion. Where am I going? I need a Savior. See, there actually are a few benefits to being a refugee. One, your foundation is removed. Foundations are removed. All the things you counted on, relied on, are taken away. Everything is new because you don't have anything. Everything's tossed up, tossed around, and is up for grabs. You have no foundation. You are searching. And in the process of having that foundation of whatever your former life was, you know what happens? As we saw here in this section of Scripture, in verse 6 of 16, where it says, we have heard of Moab's pride. Pride will be removed when you are a refugee. Her overweening pride and conceit, her pride, her boasts are empty. Yeah, they're empty when you lose everything, right? There's nothing left to be proud of. They're actually now beggars looking for what? A refuge. And that's good. Because Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's good to get to the point where you realize you have nothing in your hands that you can give to the king. You're just begging for a place of refuge. That's a good thing. Pride at that point is destroyed. Isn't it amazing how proudful we can be? And when you run for your life, when you're running away from the evil and the death behind you, that strips you of pride. See, in our present tense, what do you have left? Do you have your resume? No. Do you have your possessions? No. Do you have this glorious future here on earth? No. You're running for your life. So there's actually some positive to being a refugee, because you are now looking for one safe place. One refuge. Who is our refuge? Christ. If you know where to run, that is a benefit. The only safe refuge is Christ. He's actually mentioned in this text. With their pride stripped, the Moabite refugees have nowhere to turn but Judah, as we've mentioned already in verses 1 through 4. Once again, thank you, Zach, for reading that. And there's this stunning prophecy, this ruler from the house of David in verse 5 there. A throne will be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. How sweet is the promise of Jesus. This isn't just any one of the kings that follow here. Hezekiah, yes, could be part of this as a godly man, but he was not the final refuge, right? He's a picture of a refuge. He's not the final refuge. The final refuge is Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. He's the refuge. Isaiah predicts the establishment of the Davidic throne that will reign in righteousness. This Davidic king will bring justice to the nations. It is Jesus Christ, that at last, who is every refugee's place of safety. That is why the name of the Lord is a strong tower. That is why the righteous run to it and find refuge. Jesus is the name of the Lord. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. You run to him, you find refuge. What refuge is there? Well, at the foot of the cross where Jesus shed his blood for sin, the real danger, yes, is not the Assyrian army or any army. The real danger is the wrath of God due to sin. But we have heard it said, do not fear those who kill the body and after that can do nothing to you. I'll tell you the one to fear, said Jesus. Fear the one who has the power to destroy both soul and body in hell. We need a refuge from hell. We need a refuge from the judgment of an all-seeing God. We need a refuge from judgment and wrath. That's what we need. Jesus is the place of refuge. We can flee to him and find safety. There is no other. There is no other place. You can see pictures of that all throughout the Old Testament. Yes, God ordained the building of an ark, right? How many arks did he ordain? One. How many ways are there to be saved today? One. In Christ alone, there is refuge. Even in this picture, the Moabites were excluded from refuge for how many generations again? 10. But praise God, new covenant, anyone who repents and believes is welcome. All that the Father gives me will come to me, said Jesus, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. John 6:37. That is your place of refuge. Christ is saying, come to me, all who are weary and burdened. Isn't that the language of a refugee running to him? I will give you rest. He is the place of refuge. Someday the whole world will become refugees. That's the correlation to our lives. I don't know if what's going on in our present culture is the start of something that makes all Christians here, even in the United States, pretty much refugees pretty soon. But I could see it going that way, right? I could see it going that way. Doesn't take a leap with how fast things are rolling down the wrong side of the hill. But I do know, scripturally, every nation on earth, it will end up running for their lives. Isaiah 13, we looked at it before. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger, like a hunted gazelle, like sheep without a shepherd. Each will return to his own people. Each will flee to his own native land. As we read this morning in Haggai 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says: in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations. Isaiah 30, verse 27, 28. See, the name of the Lord comes from afar with burning anger and dense clouds of smoke. His lips are full of wrath and his tongue is a consuming fire. His breath is like a rushing torrent rising up to the neck. He shakes the nations in the sea of destruction. Hebrews 12, 26, 27. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removal of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. God himself is going to shake the nations to destruction. All the nations that live at that time will do what? Run for their lives. Revelation 6, 12 through 17, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late fig drops from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Run for your life. It's going to be literal at some point. It's real danger, and it's judgment. You see, when you stand before him who knows everything that you have ever said, everything that you have ever done, all the inclinations of your heart, who remembers everything perfectly, that's dangerous. I do not want to be standing before God without the refuge of Christ over me. Jesus is the only refuge. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. He's a safe refuge. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Run for your life. Run to Jesus. Nothing here that is on this planet right now that we own is eternal. Here's our application. You know what matters? People. People are eternal. Do we have the compassion that Isaiah had, that Christ has, that Paul had, to tell people, run for your lives, run to Jesus? Because nothing here is eternal except people. So we, as people, every day need to flee to Christ. I don't know what specific political, military situations, earthquakes, hurricanes will come and go and displace people. But I do know this. I have to live with the kind of mentality that I may be displaced at any second for the sake of Christ. What did Jesus tell us to do to live as aliens, foreigners on earth, looking forward to a city with a true foundation, whose builder and maker is God? I need to run to Jesus every single day. So if you are a person that has never run to Jesus now. Give your life to Him. He may be calling you today. And if you've been a Christian for 275 years, run to Jesus today. Run to the celestial city. It cannot be shaken. Run to that. And in the process, everyone, as we live as refugees in this world, live a holy life worthy of our future home. Personal holiness is key. Yes, I need to hold on to the things that God has allowed me to steward here, tangibly, physically, on this earth. I need to hold those loosely, right? But I need to live a life worthy of the final day, no matter what. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Live a holy and godly life. Chapter 2, he says, dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in this world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live a holy life as we are refugees in this world, but we are under Christ's wing and we're under His refuge every day. And like I said just a second ago, make sure your heart does not become hardened. In the culture that we live in, it is very easy for us to kind of look at everyone and go, you know what? You can just go to blank. But the point is we don't want to see people go there, do we? We want people to know the Lord. We need to share truth. And if they beat me up over it, and they say I'm weird about it, whatever, I don't care. I'm going to cry out to God. I'm going to cry over the city of Los Angeles and weep over the decisions being made in California. Weep over the conditions of lost friends. Weep over the conditions of lost relatives that do not know the Lord yet. Weep over the conditions of lost co-workers that do not know the Lord yet. And go to the Lord and pray that He may open the door for them to accept Him as Lord and Savior, to work on their heart. You know what I need to be in all of this? I was thinking about it this week, and I'll just end it here. I need to be a spiritual beggar. Lord, change my heart. Give me tears to cry over lost people. Help me live in a way that is holy and pleasing unto You and not care what the world says is right or wrong anymore, but just live for the Lord and run to You for everything, because running to the world leads to destruction.